Tonight I want to talk to you about meditation. Meditation. How do we meditate? First of all, the word in the Old Testament for meditation is haga. Now, that word in Hebrew literally means hum. You know, it's interesting. All Hebrew words have a concrete meaning as well as, we would say, like an abstract meaning. In fact, there are virtually no abstract words in the Hebrew language. Every word has a concrete meaning. In fact, Wes, who comes to this class, one of my good friends, is a journalist by trade, but he wrote a book on the book of Proverbs just because he got interested in the words. You were assigned in Jerusalem for a number of years and became fluent in Hebrew. We were talking at dinner tonight about how you take even the anger words all have concrete meaning. Like the word Cain, when it says Cain was upset at Abel, it didn't say Cain was upset at Abel, it says he burned toward Abel. And because the Hebrews think in concrete ways. When it talks about that he was discouraged, it doesn't say discouraged, it says his countenance fell. See, that's concrete. And when we talk about God's smile, he lifts his countenance. As we have in the great blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. In other words, smile. Lift up his countenance. Now, when it comes to the word meditation, one of the prayer words, and we did the opening evening together. Remember, we went through all the vocabulary of the Old Testament and then the vocabulary of the New Testament with regard to prayer. But the key word is hum. And for instance, I'll show you where that word is used in probably one of the most beloved of the Psalms, Psalm 19, which is a Psalm of David. You know that Psalm starts, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge." It's an amazing, wonderful Psalm. It goes on to say, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's a Psalm that honors the law of God. "Reviving the soul, the decrees of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are clear, enlightening our eyes. And the fear of the Lord is pure." It's a beautiful poem. And then as he gets to the end of the poem, he says, "Moreover by them," they're referring to the law, "your servant is warned." Did he write this after Nathan the prophet came to him, saying how wonderful the law is, but yet the law is what held him accountable. "Moreover, by them your servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. But who can detect their errors? Clear me from hidden faults." Maybe he wrote this right about the time that Nathan was confronting him with his own sin. "Keep back your servant also from the insolent," that actually means from proud thoughts, "and do not let them have dominion over me. And then I shall be blameless, and then I'll be innocent of great transgression." And then comes the famous end of the 19th chapter of Psalms. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, my salvation." There's the word meditation. It's the word haga. It means, let me hum this. Notice, he's been all the way through the psalm, he's been talking about all these great things about God. And then even the painful part where my own sins are being revealed by this wonderful law. Now, help me to meditate. And to may the meditations of my heart, the humming of my heart, as I hum these over and think these over. That's the Christian, that's the Judeo. And you'll see it's also the New Testament view of meditation. It's interesting, you maybe remember the very first week, because I introduced all these words in the very first week we were together, and I pointed out that in Psalm 9, this same word, haga, meditation, is used alongside another word which has to this day still remained untranslated. All the way through the Psalms, from the very beginning to the end of the Psalms, there is, from time to time, a break in a psalm and the word Selah appears. And you'll notice in even the RSV text or the King James text, you'll go through the psalms and every now and then there's like an interruption to the psalm and Selah appears. And no one has yet been able to really satisfactorily translate that into the English language. We don't really know what it means. Some people think it's a musical notation. As you know, Michael, that some people have held that view. Probably not, maybe not, because the lamaths, I think, on the side of the Hebrew text are probably musical notations, because the Jews did sing these psalms. Somebody's going to get a PhD thesis when they're able to decode the lamaths, the musical notes on the side of the psalms, and be able to tell us what the melody was. Wouldn't it be great if we could actually sing one of those old melodies? So I don't think Selah is a musical notation. And so everyone has wondered, what is Selah? My friend Francis Anderson, who wrote a commentary on Job and is one of the great editors in the Anchor Bible, he did the commentary on Micah. He is a great Hebrew scholar, and he feels and gave me this clue that we may have a clue to what Selah means because of its use in the ninth psalm that I'm going to read a little bit of to you. In the ninth psalm, it's used alongside of another word. Okay, I'll read it to you right here. In Psalm 9, starting verse 13, "Be gracious to me, O God. See what I suffer from those who hate me. You are the one who lifts me up from the gates of death, so that I may recount all your praises. And in the gates of the daughter of Zion, I rejoice in your deliverance of me. The nations have sunk in the pit that they made, and in a net that they hid for others has caught their own foot." Sounds almost like the book of Proverbs. It starts that way. "The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands." Haga, Selah. Selah is combined with Haga. And Francis Anderson says, that may be the clue to Selah. It means meditate on this. And the Selah may be one more of the Hebrew words for meditate. In other words, ponder this. Or maybe go into a small group discussion and talk this over. I don't know. But it may well be that since it's combined with Haga right there, that may be the clue to what Selah means. And so I kind of like that. And that's been my interpretation of Selah for my own, you might say, edification, is that when I see Selah, I'm going to combine it with Haga, hum it, okay? Think that through. Meditate on that, okay? Hum it, think it. Well, that's the key word in the Old Testament for meditation. It means to hum and think through this great theme. It's a focusing word. I want you to notice, it's not an emptying word. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This is following all those wonderful statements made about the faithfulness of God and about his law and how his law is good and his law is faithful and I can trust it. And then he says, "Now may the words of my mouth and the..." See, notice it ties to the words which he's just stated, the words of God's faithfulness, and now the meditations of my heart. As I focus on these words, will that be acceptable to you, Lord, my strength, my redeemer? So it's a focusing word. Oh, I made that comment before that we're not in the Zen Buddhist tradition where you have the empty garden, and meditation in Zen Buddhism is a kind of emptying experience. The empty garden without any mark on it whatsoever is the symbol in Zen Buddhism. That is the meditation tradition. And you create a mantra or some sort of something that you would say that would empty your head so that you would think of nothing. It would go, maybe even just, maybe that would be again a hum, but it would be a humming of emptying your head of any ideas. And then that was supposed, that is in that tradition. And there's nothing bad about that. But in that emptying then, you'd be ready to hear something. Except our Lord does not advocate that. He tells us in one of his texts, our Lord says, if you have the evil spirits have been kicked out of the house through the front door, don't leave the house empty because then they'll come in through the side doors. Don't leave the house empty. Focus. What are you going to put in the house? Now, that's what's happening here in this Jewish tradition of the Psalms, where you get a theme, you get a truth that's taught, and then you hum it, and you haga, you meditate on it. You mull it over in your mind, and you remember it. I'll talk about the word remember in just a few moments, because that's the other great meditation word, both in Old and New Testament. You remember it. Remember this law. Think about it. Focus on it. Okay, in the New Testament, that's exactly the same idea. In fact, probably the best meditation text in the New Testament comes from St. Paul. When St. Paul writes his final letter to a church, the Philippian letter, and remember we preached on Philippians this last spring, we had this wonderful fourth chapter. I was only able in that sermon to just touch on this, but in that last sermon, because we had to spend one whole sermon just on the fourth chapter. But let's, in this moment, tonight, take one paragraph in the fourth chapter and notice St. Paul teaching us about meditation. Listen how he does it. Verse 8, he's just invited us to pray. He has told us, the Lord is nearby, do not worry about anything, but in everything by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the great prayer at the beginning of the fourth chapter. Then, listen to this paragraph. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, notice he's giving you themes now about God and his character. Whatever is just, he loves lists, and he loves to use this device. He did this earlier in Philippians. He says, is there any encouragement? Is there any affection? Is there any love you have for one another? That's how he started the second chapter. Now, here in the fourth chapter, he uses the same device. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, again, the same device, forcing you to think through what these things are. If there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And the Greek word he uses here is logisthai in Greek. And that logisthai in Paul is his great meditation word. Focus on these things. See, focus on them. It's like if you think of your computer, put these in your hard drive. Put these into your memory bank. These are the things to store up, to remember. Think about these things. Notice, again, meditation for St. Paul is not a anti-intellectual. It's not a non-thinking experience. It's not an emptying of your brain. It's a focusing of your brain. The focusing of your head. Let me read that one more time so you can see that the sweep of it. It's so beautiful. Finally, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is pleasing, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. But he's not finished. He says, then keep on doing the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. So he uses the word logisthai, think about these things, and then the next word he uses that the RSV translates with the word do is actually the Greek word praxis. Put into practice. Praxis. Put into practice. We use that word in modern education theory too. Praxis means to make practical and to make it concrete. Okay, so think about these great truths and then put them into practice. It's a little bit like, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. May all these thoughts be pleasing to you. I'm going to put them into practice now. So, that's St. Paul's treatment of meditation. Notice that the meditation, the focusing, is a preliminary part, preparatory to praxis, to put it into practice. Therefore, meditation in the Old Testament and New Testament is a focusing act that has two good results. First, it helps to clear away toxic thoughts and attitudes. And notice how you saw that in Psalm, we only were able to read a couple of Psalms, but notice how you saw it in Psalm 19, also Psalm 9. He is going through the toxic things. In fact, he even becomes very specific in that psalm and says, those people that are doing these evil things, they're catching themselves in their own net. So he kind of does a little journey through those who are against God, those who are doing evil things. And notice, you've rebuked the nations, you've destroyed the wicked. You've blotted out their names forever and ever. And that amazing line about how the nations that have created a net to catch somebody else and destroy somebody else, they have been caught in their own net. These are toxic things. And the psalmist, before he says, Haga Selah, he says, now think about those things. He is the meditation, the pondering of God's faithfulness and of God's grace, God's truth, helps to clear away the toxic thoughts and the toxic attitudes. But after you go through detox, then what? I was with somebody this weekend whose son is 26 years old and is going through detox for drugs. We prayed together, this young man. I know him. I've known him for a long time. We were just so concerned about this 24-year-old son. They had a confrontation, and he's in an enforced detox right now, and he's fortunately, he's staying in there. We talked together, and I said, now, but when the detox is over, thank God for detox, where you do clear out of the system, and that's why it takes a number of days, to clear out from the system all the residue of all these drugs. Then what's going to go in? It is going to be, for a moment, empty. So you've got to think, what goes in next? So notice, the meditation is pondering these evil things that are happening, the nations that are creating a net to try to capture somebody, and they end up getting captured themselves. And so the detox reveals the toxic nature of evil, but it isn't enough just to reveal the toxic nature of evil. It's not enough just to rail against drugs or to rail against alcoholism or alcohol or to rail against various immoral acts. What's going to go in after I finish clearing away that which is toxic? I better have something to put in its place. And that's where Paul's marvelous passage is so good. He says, think through now. What are the great truths about God? And how can I put them into praxis? See, now they need to be put in the place of where now there's an empty space. Because our Lord warned us, don't leave the house empty, or there'll be more demons that will come in by the side door. So that brings us to the second role of meditation. It's the role of focusing on what is better and more durable and healthier than the things that were toxic that we were able to get out. Now, what are those truths that are durable and are better than the toxic things, like creating a net that'll entrap, or a con that'll attract people and make a lot of money for you if you're dishonest? Okay, if I said, I'm not going to go that route, I realized that that's not the way I want to go. I don't want to go the way of dishonesty. I want to go the way of honesty. Okay, now what am I going to put in the place of the toxic things that I'm now trying to kick out? And it seems to me that in both these texts we've looked at so far, there are several things we can reflect on. When I have meditated and focused on what was toxic and got it out, then I have to think about, well, what are the better truths to go in its place? First, when I look at this text, first, meditation is present tense. I'm meditating in the present tense on God's character that has been revealed to me. His greatness, His goodness, His faithfulness, here and now. I see that in Psalm 100. The Lord is good, and His faithfulness lasts for all generations. That's the great final strophe of Psalm 100. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, present tense, His courts with praise, for the Lord is good, and His faithfulness endures. Those two great themes, the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. And I focus on those. And so I put those in place of what was toxic, in place of what was not durable, in place of what was wrong. And I do that in the present tense, here and now, and also in the future that lies ahead. But right now, here and now, I'm focusing on what is great, good, and the faithfulness of God. And then I meditate also by remembering. Now, this is present tense. God's faithfulness and goodness is here and now. But I also remember how this has played out in the past tenses of my life. So think of meditation. Meditation is, first of all, present tense. Here and now, I'm focusing on what is true about God here and now. And then I'm going to remember. Here's the remembering word. Remember is a huge word in the Old Testament and New Testament. I will remember. I'm going to remember how in the past I saw all this happen. Psalm 77 is a very interesting psalm. It's another meditation psalm, but it's a different kind of psalm. Psalm 77 is not a David psalm. It's a pessimistic psalm at the beginning. In fact, it's a sad psalm at the beginning of it because it starts out very discouraged. The psalmist is totally discouraged at the beginning of the psalm. And then there's a kind of a break in the middle of the psalm. Notice, I'll read it to you. By the way, it has two selahs in it too. I'll show you the selahs where we're supposed to meditate. I cry aloud to God that he may hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. That's not a good sign. That means my hand is stretched out, but I'm not finding him. I can't stop holding my hand out. My soul refuses to be comforted. See, I'm not being comforted. I'm trying to find God, he says. I think of God, I moan. I meditate, there's the word haggah now, but my spirit faints. This is a discouraging psalm. And then the word selah appears. So it says, okay, now meditate on that for a while. Meditate on the fact that there's this discouraging moment when I tried to focus on God, I tried to be comforted, but it didn't work. This is the dark night of the soul. This is a dark night of the soul psalm. And I'm just glad it's here. I tried to meditate. I tried to focus on God in the present, but something is blocking me. I can't do it. So then it goes to the second strophe, which also has a selah after it. You keep my eyelids from closing. He's now blaming God for this. I am so troubled that I can't speak. I consider the days of old. I remember the years long ago. I commute with my heart in the night. I meditate. I search my spirit. Will the Lord spurn me forever and never again be favorable? See, he's not finding the faithfulness of God. Has his steadfast love, notice he brings up the love of God too. He is meditating on the faithfulness and love of God, but he's doing it in a discouraged fashion. And I'm so glad the psalm is here because maybe there's a dark night of the soul in your life when you say, I just don't see where God's love is here. I just don't see where his faithfulness is here. And that's exactly what the psalmist is saying in this second strophe. Listen, will the Lord spurn forever? Will he never be favorable again? Has his steadfast love ceased forever? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be generous? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Selah. Meditate on that for a while. Again, meditate on that. Think about that. Is this possible? So the psalmist now is actually daring to think the worst possible thoughts about God. You know something interesting about our Judeo-Christian heritage? We're in a heritage where it's impossible to offend God. You know, there are religious movements where they're so frightened about offending God. And I don't think we should be, because we have a right to cry out like our Lord himself did on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is a complaint psalm. That's Psalm 22, which is a complaint. Why are you so far from the roar of my cry? And the word roar is used there in Psalm 22. My groaning is how the old King James translated it, with my groaning. And you don't seem to answer me. And so that is a complaint psalm. And this is a complaint psalm. And he's meditating on his complaint. So I would say a little of it goes a long way, but nevertheless, here it is. It's there. He says, okay, selah. Fortunately, we don't have to selah that too long, to meditate on that too long. So he goes on. He's still complaining. And I say, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Wow. Maybe God has changed. Is that a possibility? I'm just totally discouraged. And then in this psalm, if you have an RSV, there's a white line to show that the psalm is divided almost completely in half. These verses, what I've just read, is one half of the psalm. Now, the next half of the psalm is the second half of the psalm. He is meditated, and he's even used the word sila. And he's, you're going to, by the way, the word sila is going to appear again, thank God, a little bit later. But he has even meditated on the fact that maybe God has forgotten to be kind. His anger maybe has shut up, his compassion, because of the sins in my life, whatever it is. I say it's in my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. And then he stops. And then says, I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember, and he now, instead of talking about God as he, I will remember your mighty deeds and your wonders of old. And now the rest of the psalm, the psalmist is going to remember the goodness of God. And he's going to do it in terms of what God has already shown him. Notice the first part is present tense, and he's referring to God as he. Helmut Thielicke, the great theologian, said that doubt, the bad doubt, in a way, refers to God as he, or why doesn't he remember me? But when John the Baptist from his prison cell says to Jesus, are you the Messiah or shall I look for somebody else? Which is a complaint. But when he says you, it suddenly makes it faith, not just complaint. And notice the psalmist here in 77 is going to shift from he, why he is closed. Has he closed up his love for me? Because he's feeling so discouraged. And then the psalmist stops and says, but I'm going to remember God's mighty deeds, the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. And he's now going to remember the goodness of God that he actually can remember from his own life. Sort of like counting your blessings. I'm going to count my blessings now. And now watch the rest of the psalm. I will call to mind the deeds of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate. There's the word haggah again. It was used earlier in the negative sense. I'm going to meditate on the fact that I don't feel any love now at this point in my life. But I'm now going to meditate on all your work. And I'm going to muse on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have displayed your might among the peoples. With your strong arm you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. He's referring now of the Exodus. You brought us out of captivity. And once again, Selah. Now, think about that for a while. It's interesting. Three Selahs. Two Selahs of depression. But this now, this great Selah, I'm going to remember that you, with strong outstretched arm, you brought your people, you brought us out of the land of Egypt. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw, they were afraid. The very deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies thundered. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning was lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. And he's talking about how the Jews got through the sea, you know, with the Egyptians chasing them. And your way was through the sea. Your path was through the mighty waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And that's the end of the psalm. It's interesting, isn't it, what the psalmist is doing there? That is in the great tradition of meditation. He's meditating and remembering. And the great remembering, to remember the faithfulness of God in the past, to remember what God has done. And of course, for us, we can remember something far greater than the Exodus out of Egypt. We can remember the fact that our Lord went to the cross in our behalf. We can remember his faithfulness at Mount Calvary and at Gethsemane. I had a young man that said to me, who was battling cancer, he said, I go to Gethsemane every day and Jesus is there. He wrote that in a letter to me. I go to Gethsemane every day and Jesus is there. I remember that he's there. And that's helping him in the midst of his Gethsemane. He's remembering the faithfulness and the goodness of Christ because he remembers that Jesus went to Gethsemane. Jesus went to the cross. The psalmist who wrote Psalm 77 can't remember that. But he does remember that God led the people out of that captivity. He rescued them. And he says, I'm going to remember that. In the opening part of the psalm, he's totally focused on himself and his own depression. And you know, there's a place for that. But you know, finally, it has to give way. You know Lewis's famous line, crying is all right in a way as long as it lasts, but sooner or later you have to stop and then you have to decide what to do. You better have something else to put in the place of just crying. Something to put in the place of just focusing on your own grief, on your own sorrow, or on my own feeling of discouragement, which is what Psalm 77 does at the beginning. That's why I love the psalm. It's so honest. In that line where it says, has God forgotten to be gracious? I feel like there's no graciousness now. I feel like I'm so alone. And then he stops and says, but I am going to remember. And then he shifts to you. He starts to pray to God. I will remember that you did bring us out of the land of Egypt. And as a Christian, we can say, I'm going to remember that you redeemed and you went to the cross in our behalf. And then I think meditation also remembers the good people in our lives. We already saw that when we're clearing out the toxic, sometimes that toxic stuff we're clearing out has to do with people too. People who set a net, they were trying to trap everybody else and stuff like that, and then they ended up getting trapped. And if a kid was into drugs, in that toxic period, he may have to do some clearing out of some of the bad friends that he had that were leading him down a bad path. And he may have to clear those out. He just can't, those can't be his close friends anymore. Because they were toxic. And he was toxic with them. And sometimes I just have to face up to that. But then to remember the good people in my life. The people who taught me by their example. And notice again how St. Paul does that in the Philippian text. In that wonderful Philippians 4, he says, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And then he says, keep on doing the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul has a lot of ego strength with regard to the Philippians. He knows that he walked faithfully in their midst. And so he says to the Philippians, what you learned from me, put it into practice. Do it, and the God of peace will be with you. And you know, there are people in your life that you need to meditate on. You need to remember them. The people who set a good example, it may be in your own family, grandparents or parents, or maybe an uncle, a brother, maybe it's a Sunday school teacher, somebody in your life that played a key role in setting a good example. Meditate on that. Ponder it. Hum it over. And remember the people who taught you well. Paul ends the book of Philippians on that note. He says, you Philippians know that in the early days of the gospel when I left, you were the only church that stuck with me. Even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent help to me once and again. And now I've been paid in full and more than enough. I'm fully satisfied with the gifts that you sent with Epaphroditus for me. A fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing God. He is thankful to the Philippians. Paul, at the end of his life here, or at least at the end of this letter to the Philippians, his last letter to a church, he is thankful. He's remembering the faithfulness and the love of that church that loved him. It's not a bad idea to thank God and to count your blessings. And then he remembers the people. So, there's meditation in the New Testament. Let's think about it again. In the Old and New Testament, meditation is a focusing experience. It's not an emptying experience of your brain. It's a focusing. Focusing on the great truths about God. Focusing on that which is toxic and thinking it through. And clearing away the debris. But then remembering that once you clear away that which is negative, you have to have something positive to put in its place. So it's focusing on the great truths that will go in its place. And then remembering. Remembering what you learned. Remember what you learned from people that are good people. And remember what you learned about God's faithfulness, love, and his character. Hey, as I see it, that's meditation.